for our Bible study and lesson this morning, I want to talk for a few moments with you on the subject of the perfect family. And I suppose in some ways this does correspond a little bit to being Father's Day. I've never particularly tried to present lessons that to correlate with various observances, but I can't deny that thinking about Father's Day didn't stimulate a few of my thoughts this morning as well. I want to ask the question, what is the perfect family? And in asking that question, you know, you can ask the related question a little more pain to it. Is your family the perfect family? Most of us well aware of imperfections in varying degrees in our families and in ourselves, whether it be our immediate nuclear family or the family that we grew up in, and we have anxieties about difficulties and problems that may come in the families of our children as well. And the truth is, I doubt that there is any family here that, if not in the immediate nuclear family, at least stepping back one generation or looking forward one generation, has not seen very grave difficulties, pains arise within the family itself. All of us have been touched in some way or other by difficulties and imperfections. But I want this morning to really start by telling you about a situation that I had knowledge of. When we think about difficulties in our families, a situation that, to my mind, was one of the most difficult, most tragic, unbelievable series of circumstances I ever knew anybody in. I mean, maybe they're worse, but just to me, this was one that struck. This particular fellow married a woman that had been promiscuous prior to their marriage. In fact, she'd even spent some time in prison. And he was instrumental in getting her out of prison. Married her. And as his wife, she soon turned back to her promiscuity, involved in various adulterous relationships. She wound up giving birth to some children by someone else, and eventually reached the point where he decided he would divorce her. And so he did, with good reason. Having been divorced, she, before too long, wound up back in prison again. And there she began to correspond with him, communicate with him, and sought his help again. And believe it or not, he went and began to try to help her again. Eventually helped her get out, helped her get back on her feet, and in fact, eventually took her back, though she never did really straighten out. Continued to give him difficulty, really, for a long time thereafter. In addition to problems with his wife, this particular person had difficulties with children as well. He had two sons. First son was, despite father trying to do everything he could for him, rebellious. Eventually left home. Actually, father had to throw him out eventually, which was far more pain for the father than it was for the son. Some years later, he had another son. Good son. Everything you could hope for, everything first son wasn't, this one was. The good son of this fellow died, however, at a relatively young age. But tragedy wasn't just, as I knew about it, it wasn't just that he died at a young age. It was an incredible set of circumstances in which he died. Father had once again become estranged from that wife. And he had actually asked his son to go and talk to her and see if his son could effect some sort of reconciliation. Son did. The wife, enraged, despite all the things that her husband had done for her, actually murdered his boy. father who had lost his wife and two sons set out to build a family nevertheless. In this case, by adoption. And he did. Began to adopt, wound up adopting quite a number of children. Even those brought a mixture of joy and sorrow, but he still loves to talk not about all the sorrows, but about those children that he's adopted that love him. And I think a lot of people, you tell them about this fellow, and they'd say, the guy was probably, in some ways, kind of didn't have very good judgment. All the things he went through with the wife, still taking her back. And then you think about that and you say, well, I know I've had problems in my family. I want to suggest that I think that this particular fellow, one of the best fathers I ever knew, indeed I would suggest that he was the best father you could possibly imagine. Whenever a preacher starts telling about some personal connection or story, everybody starts rummaging around. I know because I've done it. So who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Some of you probably anticipated who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the father of us all, whose adopted children we are, God himself. Do you ever think about that? God is the perfect father. God who teaches us to love and know him as our father. That's his family history. You say, how so? Well, probably a lot of the pieces you can put together once you start thinking of it in those terms. But he took a wife, God did, that had been promiscuous, served other gods. Took her even out of prison where she had been in bondage in the land of Egypt. And even there in Egypt, worshiping the gods of Egypt. Took her from her promiscuity, raised her up, took her as his wife. And so we read in the prophet Hosea, when God was trying to impress upon the children of Israel how he had loved her, said, when the Lord, Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God told Hosea, his prophet, to marry a woman who had been a harlot. He did. Married her. She began to beget children. Apparently, by the time the third child was born, Hosea didn't have any idea where the children were coming through because he named the third child Lo-Ami. That means not my people. Not a very thoughtful thing at first, you might say, to name your kid, not mine. But that's what Hosea did. And this wife eventually left Hosea, but eventually Hosea went and redeemed her out of the slavery and degradation into which she had fallen and took her back to himself once again. And God had Hosea do all of that to make the point that that had been his relationship with the children of Israel. That he had taken Israel out of her promiscuity, out of her bondage, made her his wife, blessed her with every blessing that one could possibly imagine. And having conferred all of those blessings upon her, she still turned and committed adultery and went and served other gods and begat, as the prophets would say, children of harlotry. Later on in this book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 2, God through Hosea says to the children of Israel, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. He goes on to say in verse 4, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of her harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. And he goes on to say a little bit later in verse 7, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Gave birth to children of harlotry. Eventually, God put his wife away. That's the very terminology that the prophets used. In Isaiah chapter 50 and the very first verse, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, when Israel for many years had been so unfaithful, God says there in the first verse, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away?" And then in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, Jeremiah the third chapter in the 8th verse, God says, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." Sent her away into bondage, into captivity. Divorced her for her infidelity. She wound up back in prison, back in bondage. Not in Egypt this time, but in Babylon, where she had been before. But just as God had gotten her out of prison the first time, so when she began to turn and called her husband again, he got her out again. Hosea chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 describe God's attitude, his compassion on this long unfaithful wife of his, his love for her despite her failings. And in Hosea 2nd chapter, verses 14 and 15, said, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Says, I'm going to bring her back and treat her just like I did the first time and give her all those blessings once again. Said he had two sons. The first one looked perfect, but was a great disappointment. In Gospel of Luke, when the genealogy of Jesus is being traced back eventually to Adam, it uses a pattern all through that genealogy, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And it gets back to Adam. And it doesn't just stop there. It says, "An Adam, the son of God, made in God's own image." That son, blessed with every blessing that God could provide. That son rebelled and had to be sent away. Some years later, another son, a son that was exactly the opposite, was everything the first son should have been but wasn't. The good son, Jesus. Indeed, the Apostle Paul makes that very analogy between Adam and then Christ as the second Adam, and the death that came through the first Adam and the life that comes through the second Adam. In fact, in that very passage in the Gospel of Luke, where the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to Adam, the Son of God, the very next thing Luke tells us about, after reminding us of Adam, disobedient Adam, the disobedient son, is Christ's temptation in the wilderness. The obedient son, the good son, the delight to his eyes. But as I said, that son died at a relatively young age, before marrying, before having his own family. And he died because his father had sent him to try and reconcile his wife back to him once again. That wayward wife. God sent his son to the nation of Israel to call her to repent and turn back to her husband. That wife killed his son, and the father had to watch him die. But despite that, that father proceeded to build a family. His only begotten son having died, in the name of that son, the father began to adopt children. And so we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 7. Galatians 4th chapter says, "So we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, one who died on the cross for our sins, the good Son. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8, starting here in the 14th verse, says, For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There are a lot of lessons, it seems to me, that come out of this. I mentioned one, just a sort of a very practical lesson, as really in some ways kind of an aside, and yet I think it might be very useful. We need to not be too quick to judge. Failings in families that we know. And perhaps not even too quick to totally condemn ourselves for failings in our own family. It happened to God too. Someone whose children don't turn out quite right, who rebel, who forsake the Lord, yes, maybe it is failing of the parents, but it happened to God too, and God was a perfect father to Adam, and Adam didn't turn out right. Someone whose spouse was unfaithful, yes, perhaps there were failings on the part of the one that did remain faithful as well. But let's not be too quick to judge or assume. It happened to God too. And God was the best husband, the perfect husband, the best husband Israel could ever have had. More to the point, what is a perfect family? I come back to that question with which we started. What is the family of God? It's not a family where there's never been any pain or sorrow or grief. Not this side of heaven. It's not a family where everyone comes in with no dirty linen. It's not a family where every child never disobeys. Well, it's not any of those things. Not on this side of heaven. And we know that, don't we? The perfect family is not where there's never been pain or sorrow or grief. The perfect family is the one where love and forgiveness like God showed to Israel, like God shows to us in taking us as his children. The perfect family is one where divine love, where God's love, and where forgiveness triumph over sin and failure. That's the perfect family. That's what we are as a family of God, all sinners, made a family by God's love and forgiveness. His love and forgiveness triumphing over sin and failure in our lives. And our love and forgiveness for one another triumphing as well over the sin and failures in our relationship with one another. That's why Paul in those two passages from Romans 8 and Galatians 3 talks about the Spirit of Christ in us that actually makes us sons. If the Spirit of that good, obedient Son dwells in us as well, then we are God's sons. Romans 8:14 again, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That Spirit of obedience, of love, of forgiveness, that's what overcomes sin and failure. Where the Spirit of Christ rules, the Spirit of God's only begotten, That's where the family of God is. And that's true in terms of the church as a family of God, and that's true of the earthly families that we make as well. I don't intend to glorify our failings. Infidelity and disobedience always hurt, and they hurt for years to come. But the Jewish people of the New Testament era, by and large, apparently, thought of the true family of God as one of the flesh, because they were a natural family of Abraham, the biological descendants of Abraham. They said that made us the family of God. That's an earthly family. But that didn't make them the family of God. That didn't make them the perfect family. That didn't require any grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to triumph over sin. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, Romans 2 verses 28 and 29, Paul said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Being a son of Abraham didn't make you a son of Abraham," is what he was saying. You didn't have the spirit of Abraham if you didn't have the heart of Abraham. Didn't make you a child of God unless you had the spirit of God and the heart of God. "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Again, it is in fact of the spirit. If you have the spirit of the Son, not the flesh of the Son, but the spirit of the Son, the heart of the Son, the love of the Son, the obedience of the Son, the forgiveness, the compassion of the Son. If you have the spirit of the Son, you are a son. And I'll put this in very simple terms, that, as I think you will understand, maybe in some ways I especially relate to. Which would you rather have? A child of the flesh that despised you, that you went to your grave knowing that son hated you and despised everything you stood for? Or a child of adoption who loved you because he had your spirit? There's no greater pain or sorrow than a despiteful, rebellious child. There's no greater joy than the love of a faithful child. And that's what God sought to build his family. Whose family are we? The passage that Baxter's read a couple of times in recent lessons comes to my mind as we bring our lesson to a conclusion this morning. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 1 John the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." I mentioned a couple of times earlier in the lesson, this side of heaven. This side of heaven where still sin still reigns. Any family, there's a family that God, as God would have it, any family will have to forgive and triumph over sin and faith. And it will be a family not so much because of the flesh, but because of the spirit of love and forgiveness. And that's true of the church as the family of God. And only when we get to heaven, where sin is no more, only then is any family discovering what we truly shall be, as he describes right here. Fathers, let's try to impart to our sons and to our children the Spirit of Christ. If that Spirit dwells in us and dwells in our children, then we are a family, now and for eternity. Children, seek the Spirit of God that is in your parents, that you might be led by that Spirit as well. And you'll be their children, and you'll be God's children. And you will be children of the perfect Father in the perfect family. There's someone this morning that needs to become a child of God, to be adopted into that family. The passage right at the end of Galatians 3, we looked at momentarily in class this morning, that precedes that passage about God sending His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, crying, Abba, Father, into our hearts. Paul talked there about those who were baptized into Christ, that they might become children of Abraham. If you'd like to enter that family of God, we extend the opportunity for you to confess your desire to do that while together we stand and sing.